All right. I know some of our folks are out of town tonight, but there's a lot more holes than usual here.
You want us to zoom up?
Anytime. Anytime. You're always welcome to move up. You're a teacher. You know how it is in school. The bad kids always stick to the back of the classroom. The troublemakers are always in the back, and so church is no different. But some of the nature worshipers, now that it's summer and it's bright in the evenings, it's sometimes folks get out of church pretty easy in the summertime. All right, we're in the book of Esther. That is the 17th book, if my counting is right, of the Old Testament. So we're coming near the halfway point, the book of Esther. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. All right. Maybe one of these Wednesday nights, Brother Lewis, instead of asking for a Bible verse, can ask somebody to recite the first 17 books of the Old Testament. Somebody can do Genesis through Esther. Be a shame to get to heaven, wouldn't it, and know the names of your 18 grandkids and not know the people that wrote the books of the Bible? All right. Let's move on from meddling. Let's just go back into the Bible now. All right, the book of Esther. The book of Esther. It is the story of a lovely lady. No, that's the wrong story. The book of Esther is the story of a Jewish orphan. A Jewish orphan. If you're familiar with Esther, her mother and father died somehow. We're not told how. And she was raised by her cousin, Mordecai. One way to spot a Bible corrector, and there's multitudes of ways, is they'll say that Mordecai was Esther's uncle. And a lot of commentators and so forth do that. But it's very clear in the book of Esther that their fathers were brothers. And so they are cousins. That makes them cousins. And so her cousin Mordecai raised her because she was an orphan, Esther was. But it's the story of a Jewish orphan who became a Persian queen. All right, what a story of rags to riches from a Hebrew orphan to a Persian queen. It is one of only two books in the Bible that are named after women. And one thing that's significant about that is the other one is the book of Ruth that we just talked about a while ago. And if you remember Ruth was a Gentile, a Moabite. She was a Gentile woman that married a Jewish man. All right, she married Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. So Ruth is about a Gentile woman marrying a Jewish man. I'm going to skip to the second line for explanation's sake, first of all. And Esther is the opposite. Esther is about a Jewish woman who marries a Gentile man. All right, so these two books have a kind of a connection or a comparison between the two. Now to go back up for the lines, the book of Ruth is a book of redemption. It's a book of redemption. If you remember the story of Ruth, Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. All right, Ruth's husband, Mahlon, had died, and he had to redeem her, and if he was going to buy her property and what belonged to her late husband, then he had to purchase her also, and he redeemed her. So it's a story of redemption, and the picture is there of Boaz as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ that redeems his Gentile bride. All right, that's what that story's all about. Now Esther, the Jewish woman that married a Gentile, is a story of providence. A story of providence. Providence is a great word. It's not a biblical word, but it is a biblical truth. We're going to see it exemplified in the book of Esther in just a few moments. Whenever you read of our founding fathers and read of their faith, they often referred to God as providence, divine providence, the hand of God in everything that they saw. It said that George Washington one time got off of his horse and found so many, I don't remember what the number, 7, 8, 9, arrow holes in his, or bullet holes in his cloak, in his garment. And he gave the fact that he was still alive, he attributed it to divine providence. That was not them trying to avoid God. People say, well, they were deists. No, they believed in a controlling force. They believed in the God of nature, the God of all things, the God of circumstances. And so they believed in providence. And that's what Esther is all about. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. The book of Esther is an historical account of events that took place between Ezra's chapters 6 and 7. If you remember when we studied the book of Ezra, the first 6 chapters were about Nehemiah and 50,000 Jews coming back to Jerusalem to build the temple. Chapter 7 to the end of the book of Ezra was about Ezra coming back with 500 or 600 more Jews and then beginning the worship at that altar Nehemiah, but Zerubbabel had come back and brought those Jews to come back. All right, the events of Esther take place between Ezra chapter 6 and 7. So though it's placed after the book of Nehemiah in the chronological order in the Bible, we could pick it up if we were to and put it right between Ezra chapter 6 and 7. So understand that the events here are not a continuation after Nehemiah. They actually belong back farther into the story and into the narrative. All right, as I mentioned already, Zerubbabel had returned from Babylonian captivity to begin reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And 50,000 Jews answered the call to go with him. Remember, as Nebuchadnezzar had come in and burned Jerusalem and destroyed it, and he scattered the people all over the area of Babylonia, not just the city of Babylon, but all over the Middle East over there, all over the reign of his kingdom. He scattered the Jews out there. He dispersed them, displaced them. Well, when Zerubbabel wanted to go back, he put out all the Jews that were willing, let's go back and build Jerusalem. Yet most of the Jews, most of the Jews, millions, refused to leave the comforts of Babylonia, where they had adapted to life in a foreign land. They did not want to go back to Jerusalem. They didn't want to go back to a city that was burnt down and destroyed and have to live as pilgrims, have to live as wanderers through the wilderness and rebuild that. They liked the comforts in the land that they had found. The problem with that is their hearts were not even toward Jerusalem. These were Jewish people by birth and heritage, but they had no regard for Jerusalem. And that was a problem for God. You'll notice the verse here that the psalmist said, in Psalm 136, 7, if I do not remember thee, that's speaking not about God, but about Jerusalem. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. You remember where Daniel was when he prayed 3 times a day when the edict had been signed that he should not pray? What was he doing? He was opening his windows toward Jerusalem and he was praying. For a Jew, Jerusalem was the holy city. It is the foundation of God's blessings and Solomon's temple and all that they worship. And so the Jews being dispersed into Babylonia and now picking up the customs of the people of the lands and not wanting to go back to Jerusalem was an affront to God. It upset him. And that is one reason, I believe, the last line in that second paragraph, the Jews in Persia, all those that had been scattered, and these in the book of Esther, were out of God's will. He didn't want them in Babylonia. He wanted them in Jerusalem. That was to be their chief joy. That was to be what they loved more than anything else. More than Babylon. More than the language and the country and the money and the riches. And especially the gods of those foreign lands. So these folks that stayed behind during that time of the book of Esther, between Ezra 6 and 7, were out of God's will. So it's not surprising that in the book of Esther, the name of God never appears. Not God, not the Lord God, none of the phrases, not Jehovah, not I am, none of the phrases that are throughout all the rest of the Bible. I was studying Psalm 30, I think, today. And in that Psalm 30, I think there's 10 verses, and the Lord is mentioned 18 times by the psalmist in those 10 verses. The Bible is full of references to God, but in the book of Esther, not one reference to God. That's why some of the early Christians, Martin Luther, for example, the Methodist reformer, believed that the book of Esther did not belong in the Bible. Because there was absolutely no mention of God in it anywhere in it. So he thought it doesn't belong in Scripture. Now I'll say this, it's not the only book of the Bible that's like that. Think real quick if you can in your mind. What, there's one other book in the Bible that does not mention the name of God anywhere in it. I'm not asking you, I'm just pausing for a minute to let you try to think. What book would that be? Alright, time's up. The book of Song of Solomon is the only other book in the Bible where the name of God is never mentioned. And that's a love story. I mean, it's all about God. My beloved, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. We know that's all talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But the name of God never appears in that. So those two books were two that early Christians questioned whether they belonged in the canon of Scripture. One other thing that's significant about Esther, and it's not just about Esther, some have said there's 10 books in the Old Testament that are never quoted in the New Testament. Never quoted or never referenced to in the New Testament. We're going to see how many times the name of Esther appears in the book of Esther. And the book of Esther never appears anywhere in the Bible outside of the book of Esther. Alright? She's in there. She's never talked about anywhere else in the Bible. Never mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. None of the events about Haman and the gallows and Mordecai and Ahasuerus, all that stuff, none of that's ever mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. It's all particular to the book of Esther. And one reason we think that might be is because that was the Jews outside the will of God. So God did not brag about them. God did not use them as illustrations later on. I mean, we're going to get to two great statements in the book of Esther chapter 4. Two things she said that we quote and we think of as great statements. But it's never re-quoted in all the Bible. Alright, Esther is kind of alone. And that's not a slam on Esther, but that's just saying the whole thing is the Jews out of the will of God, staying in the foreign land when God wanted them back in Jerusalem. The third paragraph in our notes tonight then, though the name of God, that's what we're talking about, though the name of God never appears in Esther. The name of God never appears in Esther. The hand of God is evident. And that's what we're talking about providence. Though the name of God never appears in Esther, the hand of God is evident. Here's how it's evident. Now, I'm taking for granted that you know the story of Esther. If you don't, go home and read it tonight. It's not very long. It's only 10 chapters. And it's a wonderful story, a great story. But in the story of Esther, in the story that's recorded, we read, first of all, I think it's the end of chapter 3. Now, the end of chapter 2. We read about Mordecai overhearing a plot of two men that are going to kill the king. And Mordecai hears about that plot. That is the hand of God. That is God putting Mordecai in the right place at the right time, because God's going to put that in his pocket, so to speak, and use that later on. He's going to use that circumstance of Mordecai, simply the everyday... I'm going to get ahead of myself here. But the everyday things that occur, we can see the hand of God in that. It was not by chance that Mordecai overheard the plot of the two men that were going to kill the king. And so then he told it to Esther, and Esther told it to the king. And it was researched out, and they found it to be true. And they killed the two men before they could kill the king. That was the hand of God. He's not mentioned, he's not named, he's not shown as being involved in it. But it's his providence, his hand working in the background. Then one night the king couldn't sleep. We read about that in Ezra chapter 4 or 5. Ezra chapter 5, we read about the king's sleeplessness. He couldn't sleep one night. So what do you want to do if you can't sleep at night? Count sheep? Well, that's not what the king did. Read a book. Read the Bible. I know it doesn't sound very spiritual, but that'll put you to sleep. 2 o'clock in the morning when you can't sleep and you're tired, get the Bible out, start reading. I guarantee you'll drop off in no time. Devil will make sure of it. So the king woke up and he couldn't sleep, so he went in and sat on his throne, and he had the book of the records of the kingdom read to him. And in these minutes from previous time, the book of Esther, it's not anywhere in our notes, but the book of Esther covers 12 years of time. From chapter 1 to chapter 10, it covers 12 years of time. And we're not sure the dating in this, but from the time that Mordecai revealed the plot against the king to the king reading about it was much later. And when he read about it, he said, what has been done to Mordecai? What's been done to this man? He didn't even really know who he was. What's been done to this man? And he found out nothing had been done for him. All right? That was God causing the king not to be able to sleep that night. Because if you know the story, Haman at this point is in the process of seeking out a way to destroy the Jews. Mordecai's a Jew. And as Haman is trying to work this plot out, God causes the king not to be able to sleep, and that book to be read, and him to find out about Mordecai, right as Haman is coming into the palace early that next morning, and the king says to Haman, he said, what should be done to the man to whom the king delighteth to honor? And Haman thinks, Haman's the top guy in the kingdom, he thinks, well, who would the king like to honor more than me myself? So he says, all right, here's what you ought to do to him. He said, let him be put on the king's stallion. Let him ride on the back of the king's stallion in the king's clothing and pick a choice man to lead him down through the middle of town on the back of that horse and say, thus shall it be done to the man in whom the king delighteth to honor. And Haman had no idea that the king was going to say, all right, I want you to do that. I want you to put Haman on the back of the king's stallion, ride him through town. You're the chief man. I want you to tell everybody about Mordecai and give him. That's all the hand of God working out through circumstances. I know it's at the end of the line here, but let me say it anyways. Romans 8:28. All things work together. All things work together for good. And that's what we're talking about. These are circumstances. These are things. We don't see God. We don't see Him named in the picture, but we see His hand in the background and everything that's going on. We see it in the elevation of Mordecai at just the time Haman was seeking his destruction. We see it in the hanging of Haman on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. God just turned the tables on him. Haman despised Mordecai because Haman was a high man in the kingdom, and every time he came to the palace, Mordecai, when everybody else bowed down to worship him, Mordecai refused to do it. He was a Jew. He didn't bow down to any man. Kind of reminds us of Daniel's three friends there with Nebuchadnezzar and the idol. He wouldn't bow down, and Haman got upset and mad, so he built a gallows, and he was going to hang Mordecai. And by the end of the story, it's not Mordecai, it's Haman that's hanging on that gallows. And I didn't put this in here also, but the decree that was going to destroy the Jews ended up being deliverance for the Jews. All of that's the hand of God. All right, that last line there. God did not show His power. That's the blank there. God did not show His power, and by power we mean miracles. God did not come down during the story in the book of Esther and supernaturally intervene and do something to cause things to go the way it did. It was not power in delivering His people, but He showed His providence. There's our word again. His providence. And we've got there the definition, or a definition of providence. The superintending care of God over His people. The superintending care of God over His people. When things go well, that's the providence of God. When things could have gone a lot worse, that's the providence of God. Now, there were some rough times in the book of Esther. There were some times where they were in sackcloth and ashes, weeping and praying because they thought things were going to turn out differently than they did. But the hand of God intervened. God did not come down and send Moses with a rod. He did not send down a fish to straighten things out like He did with Jonah. But the hand of God is behind the scenes all the way through it. Some key words in the book of Esther, and this is not unusual. There are four people that are the main characters of this story, and their names are the four main things in this book. First of all, the name of Esther. The name of Esther appears 56 times in the book of Esther. I think it's two other times. In fact, the name Esther appears two other times. I think it's in Ezra, but it's a different Esther. All right, all 56 times that Esther appears in the book of Esther is the Esther we're talking about, and she's never mentioned in any other book of the Bible. So she's the prominent character in this book. In fact, her name appears more than the name of any other woman in the Bible. Even the Marys of the New Testament. Even any other woman that you can think of, that Sarah, Abraham's wife. Esther is mentioned more than any other woman in the Bible. And they're all in the book of Esther. 56 times. The king, Ahasuerus, is mentioned 29 times. Now that's just in the book of Esther. He's mentioned in other places also, in Nehemiah. His name in scripture is Ahasuerus. His name in history is Xerxes. X-E-R-X-E-S. Whenever you're reading historical books or things, archaeological books, his name was called Xerxes, but this is his name, his title was Ahasuerus. And he is mentioned in the book of Esther 29 times. The word king or kings appears 193 times because it's all about the king. The plot against the king, the plan of the king, all that happens in the book, the king is one of the main characters of it, of the book of Esther. The name Mordecai, that's Esther's cousin, the older Jewish man that Haman hates. And that because of him, he hates all the Jewish people. The name of Mordecai appears 58 times. And again, only in the book of Esther. These folks that are in the book of Esther are pretty well just relegated to Esther and not mentioned anywhere else. That's not to belittle the importance of the book, but just to show the isolation of it. That God is dealing with his people in exile when they didn't have to be in exile. When they had been dispersed into Babylon, the Bible kind of goes silent about it. We read in 1 and 2 Kings all that builds up to it. And then they go into exile, and I think it's Nehemiah or one of those books, or 2 Chronicles, and then it mentions 70 years later, now they can come back, and it skips those 70 years in exile. Well, the book of Esther is about that exile also, so God doesn't repeat it anywhere else in Scripture. The name Haman appears 53 times. And again, Haman is the enemy of the Jews. Haman is a type of the Antichrist. The one who wants worship by the Jews and gets mad when he doesn't get it and plans their destruction and execution only to be overthrown by the king. And that is king with a capital K in that reference. But Haman is a type of the Antichrist that appears 53 times. Then the word Purim. That sounds like an unusual word, isn't it? That's the feast in Ezra chapter 10. It's the feast that the Jews set up because of their deliverance. On that day, the 9th of March, as it were, back in the days of Esther, the decree had been signed that all of the Persians, the Babylonians, could go and slay the Jews and take all their goods. And the Jews had been disarmed by the government and had nothing they could do about it. But when the plot was revealed, Ahasuerus reversed his former order and told all the Jews, when they come to get you, you are allowed to fight back. And so deliverance was given to the Jews, as Esther says it. Deliverance was given to the Jews because they were armed by the king to fight and defend themselves. So from that day to this very day, the Jews still celebrate the Feast of Purim. It's on March 9th, and it's a feast where they celebrate the deliverance of the Jewish people from the decree of Haman under Ahasuerus. So the word Purim only appears 5 times in chapter 9, but it's the old 5 times the name appears in all the Bible. It's only in the book of Esther. And is the celebration of the deliverance of the Jews that they celebrate to this day. So that makes the book of Esther pretty noteworthy. Noteworthy. Got to say that right. Key quotes in Esther, and here's what I've referenced earlier. There are a couple sayings in Esther that just stand out to us in chapter 4 and verse number 14. Mordecai was begging with Esther to go and go in before the king. She's married to the king now. Go in and tell them what Haman is plotting and planning to do. Let him know, Esther, that you're a Jew, because he didn't know that. Let him know that you're a Jewess and that they're about to destroy your people. Go in and say that. And he says to her at the end of verse number 14, "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Chapter 4, verse number 14, the end of the verse. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? God puts people in the right place at the right time for such a time as this. That applied not only to Esther back then, and it sure did, but it's applied to people down through the ages, that God put the right person in the right place at the right time. Esther says in verse number 16, I've not been called in before the king all these days, and it's not right just for me to go in and demand to see the king. If he doesn't want to see me when I go in and demand it as a woman and as his wife, I just can't say I want to see him. If he doesn't want to, he'll just give the word and I'll be beheaded right there on the spot. Mordecai says, no, you got to go in, you got to go in. So she says at the end of verse number 16, if I perish, I perish. Great book written about Esther. If I perish, I perish. And that's a familiar phrase that was used by her. That brings us lastly to the overview of Esther, and you're going to notice there's not a whole lot of blanks in this. I thought, I'm not going to have them write all these words this time. I'll let you listen to a lot of them and get the point of it. But let's look at the outline. First of all, the first two chapters, it's the rise of Esther. The rise of Esther. We'll go through this and in this way recap the book of Esther. We've not covered a lot of the details, but the rise of Esther. In chapter 1, letter A, was the rejection of Vashti. You remember the story? Vashti is the queen. Ahasuerus is over here with the men. They're having a party. Vashti's in the house in the chamberlain with all of the maidens. And she's hosting a tea party for them. Not a tea party, but you get what I'm talking about. The men are out here. They're having their kind of party. The women are in there. They're having their tea and crumpets, having their party. The men get to such a point where Ahasuerus says, I want Vashti to come in there. She's a beautiful woman. I want her to come in here so all these men can, what's the word, oogle? All the men can look at her, can see her beauty, can see that. Ogle, that's the word. Ogle. I think that's it, ogle. See, I don't do that, so I don't even know what the word is. All right. Ogle Vashti, whatever it is. Well, I want her to come in. And Vashti refuses to do so. Can I tell you, that is the providence of God. Even the ways of the heathen and the wicked are made to praise Him. And this turmoil between Ahasuerus and Vashti, Ahasuerus says to his men, he says, what am I going to do? My wife is refusing to obey me. And the men all say, put her away and get another one. That's what the heathen do. Put her away and get another one. And so he does. And that's how Vashti gets rejected. Then letter B, the selection of Esther, chapter 2, verse 1 to 20. All the fair maidens of the kingdom are sought for to bring in so that they can come in. And Ahasuerus can now make his choice of which one he wants to marry. And God is putting Esther in the right place at the right time. Letter C is the detection of Mordecai. We talked about that, chapter 2, verse 21 to 23. When he overhears the plot of the two men that are going to kill the king. And that's such an important part of this story and how it plays out. So all of these are involved in the rise of Esther. Then number 2, chapters 3 to 5 are the lies of Haman. L-I-E-S, the lies of Haman. Letter A, we've got it called infernal servitude. Chapter 3 is about all about Haman, how nasty he was, how mean and overbearing and overpowering he was, and how he had all the people of the palace bowing down to him. He wasn't the king. But he's the king's right-hand man, and he was playing it up. And he had all the kingdom serving him. But then letter B, we see the intestinal fortitude. You know what that is? That's guts. The intestinal fortitude, first of all, of Mordecai. He refuses to bow. And he goes and gives his advice to Esther, as we've already read about it. And says, you need to go in before the king. You need to speak on behalf of your people before Haman's plot is fulfilled. And then we see Esther's appearance in chapter 4, verse 15 to chapter 5 and verse 14. Esther's appearance. She goes in before the king. If I perish, I perish. The king says, what is your request? Oh, come to the banquet and bring Haman with you. Come to the banquet I prepared for you. King says, hey, another banquet, I'm all for that. So he has the banquet and he sends word to Haman that Haman's invited also. And man, he's excited. I've got invited to be with the king and the queen. Just me with the king and queen. And they go in. And Ahasuerus says to Esther, Esther, what do you want? This is a great spread you put out here. What do you want? Ask up to half of my kingdom and I'll give it to you. Esther says, well, how about this? How about coming back tomorrow, you and Haman both, to the banquet I'll prepare tomorrow? And Haman is elated. He just thrilled to death. But as he goes home that second day from the banquet, he walks out of the palace and there's old Mordecai, that stick in the mud. There's old negative Mordecai refusing to bow to him. And after all the glory he's just experienced and coming back tomorrow for all that, that bothers him. That's his ego and his arrogance. That bothers him. That one man. So he goes home and tells his family about it. Oh, I was invited to the banquet and I get to go back tomorrow. But that old Mordecai, and they say, hey, why don't you do this? Why don't you go build a gallows and hang him on it? I think I'll do that. In fact, tomorrow when I see the king, tomorrow when I go to that banquet, I'll go in there and I'll ask him if I can hang Mordecai. He goes into the banquet the second day. Same spread from the first day. The king says to Esther, what do you want, Esther? Up to the half of my kingdom, I'll give it anything. And he says, well, what I want is for my people to be delivered. To be delivered from the lies of a wicked beast. And that brings us down to number 3. The prize of faith. The rise of Esther, the lies of Haman, and the prize, P-R-I-Z-E, the prize of faith. Esther put herself on the line. She told Mordecai, Mordecai, you go and pray and fast for me. And you ask all of our people to pray and fast for me, and I will go in before the king, and if I perish, I perish. By faith, she went in. On the prayers of others, she went in. And the prize of her faith was simply this, letter A, the execution of a beast. And that beast, of course, is Haman. He went back to his family and he said, all this availeth me nothing as long as I see Mordecai. Well, here's what you do. Build a gallows and hang him. He goes to the feast the second day. The king says to Esther, what is it you want? And Esther says, I want my people to be delivered. There's been a decree made that all my people are supposed to be slaughtered and killed. And the king says, who is this wicked man that would do such a thing? She says, it's this Haman. And the king in his fury and anger walks out into the courtyard trying to think, what do I do now? He's my number one guy, but that's my queen and I love her and I can't have these people. And he goes out into the courtyard to think about it. While he's out there thinking about it, Haman in his exasperation falls down on the bed begging and pleading for his life. The king walks back in and sees him laying on the bed next to Esther and he says, what is he trying to do to my wife? And they come over and put a bag over his head. They take him out there. Somebody says, hey, there's a gallows over there that just was built the other day. Why don't you hang him there? And so they give the decree. And he gets hung on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. The execution of a beast. And then lastly, chapter 9 and 10, we made reference to it already, the institution of a feast. There are 3 feasts in the book of Esther. There's the feast of Ahasuerus back in chapter 1 and 2. Where Vashti's brought in, all that happened. There's the feast of Esther in chapter 6. And there's the feast of Purim, chapter 9 and chapter 10, where they set that day as a memorial. Like the Passover, the Jews celebrated every year to remember their deliverance from Israel. But they also on March 9th celebrate the feast of Purim. And that is commemorating that event where the wicked plot of Haman was reversed and the Jews were able to defend themselves. And instead of them being slaughtered, the enemy that came after them was slaughtered. The institution of a feast. Thus is the book of Esther. That concludes the historical books of the Old Testament, 17 of them. From here we go on to the next 5 books of the Bible, which are considered the poetical books. Beginning with Job, and then Psalms. Can you imagine on one Wednesday night in 30, 40, 45 minutes, we're going to cover 150 chapters of the book of Psalms? I can't imagine it. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. The next five will be the poetical books, and we'll get into that starting next week. Let's stand together this evening. Father, thank you for these wonderful books in the Word of God. And Lord, every Wednesday night, as we just briefly go over these different books, God, I pray it would whet our appetite, Lord, to want to read your Word more, to enjoy the wonderful stories and truths and lessons and principles and commandments of the Word of God. There's no book in this world like the Bible. Yet God, is such a neglected book, not only by the world in general, but Father, too many times by us as Christians. Help us, Father, to esteem the words of your mouth, as Job said, more than our necessary food. Thank you for the book of Esther and all that it teaches us, and the lessons it gives. In Jesus' name, amen.